I mean, you just can't not sing that last praise God just as I am. I mean, if you're listening to the words of that song, and really that, if you've been paying attention to the song service, you've already had a very fulfilling worship already. You know how, like, when you're reading a passage, you can read a passage, Brother Kyle, like multiple times, and then for whatever reason, that day, at that moment, it just grabs a hold of you. And sometimes a song will do that. Beneath the cross that you led this morning, Brady, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye, it seems, can see, which is what all this week is about, is getting our eye. I can see him. I can see the very dying form of the one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, and your heart should be smitten, to wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. And so you better believe, praise God, I can come just like I am. I don't have to clean. It's impossible. I can't clean myself up first. There's nothing I can do on my own. Praise God, I can come just as I am. And he can make me what I need to be. Y'all just want to say amen? Go to the potluck now? I mean, what more can you say if you've been paying attention than that? Ugh. Thank y'all for the worship this morning. And I look forward to being with you. This morning, we're going to kind of go from, we started the first worship hour with looking at the birth of Christ, and we're going to kind of transition now into final week events, and then his death and his crucifixion. And I'll just tell you, this sermon style, you got a different styles for different purposes, and I'll just be honest with you, this morning, I'm more painting a picture than I am breaking down a passage, which we will do in the week to come. But really, for this morning, I'll just tell you, the style of it is more to help you see and telling more of a scene or a picture. I do want to start in Hebrews 12 and the first few verses there. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we're going to run the Christian race, if we're going to finish the race, and if we're not going to let sin trip us up, if we're going to get there and receive that prize, then what the Hebrew writer says is you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Think about him. Get Jesus right-sized in your brain. And most specifically here, consider that he died for you. How he suffered such hostility so you wouldn't quit when it got hard for you. And so our lesson this morning is we're going to look at that suffering, that moment. One thing that's interesting as you read the Gospels, as you're going through each of those authors' recording of those details, as you get to that final week, the text gets much more thorough, and it's almost like time starts to slow down. We get through the story and all of that teaching and that ministry and building up, and he set his face to Jerusalem, and as we get there, it kind of starts just really pouring into those details. Nearly a third of the Gospels are devoted to that final week of Jesus. Only two Gospels mention his birth. They all offer a few pages on the resurrection, but each gospel gives a detailed account of the events leading up to Jesus' death, because nothing even close to this has ever happened before. There have been theophanies before. God has visited. Jacob wrestled a divine person. Abraham had his heavenly visitors on the plains of Mamre. But when the Son of God died on planet Earth, God dying, nature itself reacted to that moment. The ground shook, we are told. Rocks cracked open. The sky goes dark for a period of time. It is a big deal that God has come, taken on flesh, and now has died on this planet. I want you to think about in your mind the garden scene. You have an upstairs meal. And now they come to the garden, a place that Jesus has been multiple times before, a common place of prayer, we believe, for him. But on this night, a place that had been a peaceful setting before, Jesus didn't feel that peace. The text says in Matthew that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark says he was deeply distressed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Over Jesus, in God in the flesh, says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Imagine how lonely that must have been to go through that. Brethren, I have no idea how to articulate or explain how God and man can coexist at the same time in the same space. But at least the garden gives us some inkling that God, who is in human flesh, there is an emotional response to the crucifixion that is coming. And a picture I get is of loneliness. You ever have like a big surgery coming up or something that you're worried about in any moment of crisis and where you're unsure of the outcome? We want family and friends close by. And here's the time that Jesus needs his friends the most, and where are they? They're drowsy. They're struggling to stay awake. And you can almost hear it in his question. Couldn't you, 1 hour? Couldn't you just stayed with me? But what overwhelms me is the power of prayer from that garden scene. No doubt, Jesus is praying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And if you go back to your Old Testament and the cup of the dread, drinking the cup of God's wrath and drinking it to its dregs, Jesus knows, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The power of prayer in that moment. He goes from sweat drops of blood and agonizing in prayer to, after his prayer, he wakes up his slumbering friends and he marches towards the one that's going to kill him and says, let's go meet them. He goes from agonizing in prayer, he takes that to the Father above and then says, let's go meet them. Power of prayer. He is arrested. And in the span of less than 24 hours, Jesus faces maybe as many as 6 different interrogations, some by the Jews, some by the Romans. And one thing that stands out as you read through it is Jesus' defenselessness. Not a single witness rises in his defense. There's not a single leader that has the fortitude or the nerve to stop the injustice, even if they see that it is injustice. And not even Jesus himself tries to defend himself. And throughout the entire process, God the Father says not a word. At least that's recorded. And it may be perhaps in fulfillment of Acts chapter 8, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that was read, as a sheep is silent before his shearers. And there is kind of a pass the buck quality going on here. Nobody wants the full responsibility of killing Jesus, but everybody wants him gone. The Jews are jealous of his attention, of his exposing their hypocrisy. Rome just can't tolerate a disturbance. And so the high priest addresses him at the trial and he says, I charge you under oath by the living God, answer this question, are you the Messiah? And finally, Jesus breaks his silence. Finally, he seated with his hands tied perhaps behind the chair, finally Jesus says, it is as you say. And he makes mention of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And the high priest, he can't handle it. It says he tears his clothes and he's angry and he charges Jesus with blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Why do we need any more trials? It's clear blasphemy. He just claimed who he was. We're going to kill this guy. And so the crucifixion, a stumbling block to the Jews. One author wrote that wearing a cross on a necklace wasn't popularized until several years after anyone had seen a crucifixion. In the first century world, it would have been an uncouth and unfit concept. In the study of Galatians, we have, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the point of crucifixion, you can kill people a lot of different ways. There's lots of nations. There's been lots of empires that have killed people and executed people. Crucifixion has a designed purpose of humiliation and pain, saved for the worst of people. And brethren, I'm just going to tell you, and I understand we're religious people, and I understand that we know these things, that it's not crucifixion, that's not new to us. But if you let your mind go there, if you go to the foot of the cross, I cannot fathom the indignity that the Son of God endured that day. To be stripped naked publicly. You who created all of mankind, and the cockroaches have the audacity to treat you this way. To be flogged with anger and spite and mocking. To be punched in your face. To have a crown of thorns pushed down upon your heads. It is despicable. But if we're going to see Him the way that we should, if we're going to be thankful the way that we should, then brethren, we have to let our minds go there. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to preach about. Imagine being one of the men who walked with Him and having to write about it. I want you to visualize it. The mocking. You're the Messiah, huh? Awesome. Let's hear a prophecy. Which one of us hit you? Punch it. You're punching God. Which one of us hit you? Come on. You're the Messiah. You're a king. We've got real live royalty here. Let us bow before the king. Oh, wait a second. What's a king without his crown? Crunch. And then putting the robe around him and the taunting and the mocking and the making fun of him. The bullies in the high priest's courtyard, the professional thuggery of the Roman soldiers, and then to the cross, the sheer agony of the cross, and that's awful enough. But then while you're enduring that, to hear the taunts and the making fun of by the people you spoke into existence. Come on down and we'll believe you. How are you going to save us and you can't even save yourselves? And we're told even one of the thieves gets in on it. You're being crucified too. And he joins in on the mocking. Let me tell you something, brethren. If you haven't thought about this, God's restraint is awesome. That if Peter wanted to take a swipe with a sword, how do you imagine the Father felt? The two thieves show us two possible responses to this moment in time. One thief joins in making fun of Jesus' powerlessness. A Messiah that can't save himself and joins in on the taunts and the ridicule. The other thief recognizes in that moment a different kind of power. And taking a risk of faith, he asked Jesus, who he's being crucified next to, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Those two thieves present the choice that all of mankind has to decide about the cross. What do you see there? Do you see a God who is powerless, a God who is lost, a God who is impotent and incapable of doing anything? Was he really powerless? Had Satan really won? Or do you see absolute, absolute proof? This is how much God loves you. And so like a sheep is silent before his shearers, he uttered not a word, so the process could go on. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative." I want to switch then to the resurrection. Jesus died. He died. And that would be phenomenal. Amazing display of love, but it would be an absolute tragedy. And if that's all that there was, we would of all men, you know it, would be most to be pitied. But death is not where his story ends, because he's not just a man. And I know we're again, y'all are Christians, and you've talked about the resurrection, and there's nothing groundbreaking about what we're doing this week. But I want you to see it. I want you to see it again. I want you to be stirred and moved again by way of reminder. 1 Corinthians 15. "Brethren, I deliver to you what was of primary importance." What was of first importance? What is it? That Jesus died, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. He was seen by James, by Cephas, by more than 500 gathered together at one time, and last of all, Paul says, "to me of one untimely born." After the resurrection, there is this series of appearances, and many that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 15. Some are not. He appears first to Mary Magdalene, and she goes and tells others he has arisen, and then you get that great story told of Peter and John running to the tomb. And there's personality in the Gospels, folks. Why would you record that you outran Peter to the tomb? Why would you record that? And then why would you record your own, "when we got there, you were too afraid to go in, but Peter goes all the way"? Well, there's personality there. They saw it. That's 1 John 1 to me, that we are proclaiming to you what we saw with our own eyes, what we heard with our own ears, what we handled with our own hands, this word of life. Those guys were there, and they record some of those details. And John, it says, sees the empty tomb, and we're told he believed. And can you imagine the thoughts that are racing around in their brains that they've seen the empty tomb, and John in his mind has got to be going, "Jesus is out there somewhere and he's alive." And he appears in an upper room. The door is locked and he just appears. And he does the same thing 8 days later when now Thomas is in the room with him. And you guys all know, what did Thomas say? "Unless I see, I won't believe. Unless my fingers touch it, I'm not going to believe." And 8 days later, Jesus shows up and he grants Thomas's wish and says, "Come here, big boy. Come on, Bubba. You can see. Here, you come over here. Bring your finger. Come on, Thomas." And Thomas's famous response, "My Lord and my God." And that's kind of life. And we don't get all of the details, but for a few weeks that Jesus is there, and then he's gone, he appears, and there's this pattern of seemingly this pattern of, it's remote areas, it's behind closed doors of upper rooms, and we know that had to bolster the faith of those who were part of those who were believers. I think as far as we know, not a single unbeliever sees Jesus, at least that's recorded for us. And I'm just going to tell you, brethren, I'm a human being, I might have done it a little differently. If you tried killing me and successfully pulled it off, and you made fun of me, and you taunted me, and you punched me in the face, and I get thrown in a tomb with blood and spit in my beard, when I came back to life, I might have had a few other appearances I might have wanted to add to my list. But that's not what he does. What we do see, is those few appearances absolutely, completely changed the confidence of those disciples who saw him. From denying even knowing him, to the point of cursing, I don't even know the man, to you rulers, you do whatever you got to do right, but we're going to preach Jesus no matter what you do to us. We must obey God rather than man. There's no more hiding anymore. Do what you got to do. And oh, by the way, Paul says, it's not like this has been done in a corner, and here we are. But you know what? In one sense, nothing's changed. Rome is still occupying Palestine. The religious authorities, they're still in charge. Death and evil still seem to be reigning outside. But gradually, from the time of the resurrection to Pentecost and beyond, the disciples' perspective has changed. If God can do that, what is it that he can't do? And as I seek to take it all in and apply it to us, I have to say, brethren, the resurrection makes Jesus dangerous. Because of the resurrection, I have to believe Jesus' extravagant claims about who he is and where he came from and what powers he has. Can't pick and choose. Because what the resurrection means to us in practical day times is Jesus is out there. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. And just like these disciples and these appearances, brethren, the same thing is true for us. You never know when he may show up. So you better be sure you're ready. Because we don't know when, but we know it's coming. And a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Are you ready? I want to talk just very quickly about that ascension moment. You've walked with him, you've talked with him, you had the joy of having him back, and now he's got to go. I've told some of them in the Bible class, I've stole a lot of sermons from my brother-in-law, Jeff. I've stole some funerals too. And the way that you teach about Mary and the not clinging to me, you know, and you understand it like he's been gone, he's dead, and now he's back, and she wants to grab it, and I don't want to let go. And I think that's part of what she means, what he means by don't cling to me is, hey, I'm not staying. And so he leaves. And imagine just, I know we read about this stuff, we talk about this all the time, but I want you to picture you're standing there, and whatever form Jesus, resurrected Jesus is in, he just starts levitating. And they stand there and they watch as he gets smaller and smaller. Like, y'all ever been to like a kid's birthday party with the helium balloon? You know what I mean? And it's bound and determined every kid's going to let one of them go, right? And you're standing there and you're watching it. And while they're there and their eyes are fixed on this, unbeknownst to them, a couple of angels show up in their midst and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens?" Guess what? He is coming back in just the same way that you've seen him go. What we don't have recorded for us is what happens when he gets there. Some believe that Psalm 24 is messianic, where in Psalm 24 it says, "Lift up your head, O ancient gates, that the King of glory may come in." And so perhaps that's Jesus, and that some people believe it's messianic, that he's approaching those ancient doors and he's saying, "Open up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And there was a response from the other side that says, "Who is the King of glory?" And the response comes, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And those gates open for him. And can you picture in your mind Jesus walking through those gates and every created thing in heaven falling on its face? At the name of Jesus, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Can you picture him walking up to his father's throne? A throne that would make Solomon's temple and all of its glory look like a something your kindergartner drew in, you know, class with crayons. And he takes his seat without having to ask permission. And he reigns there over the kingdom of God until the last enemy shall be defeated, and he delivers the kingdom back to his father. Brethren, that's what God our Father has done for us. That's what Jesus has done for you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ensuring that we can read about it. If you're not a Christian, and even if you are, this is the picture God wants you to see. This is the gospel. This is what Paul says was of primary importance. This is the power of persuasion that God the Father in his wisdom chose, and this is it. When I, the Son of Man, am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The picture of Christ on the cross is the power of persuasion that God the Father chose to make us want to change our minds and surrender. To yield our own wills, our own free will. It is the picture of him on the cross that is supposed to be motivating enough, compelling enough that we say, I don't want to be this old man anymore. And so the first act of my response to the gospel is, I am going to symbolically kill myself. I am surrendering, submitting to someone burying me, so I can rise to walk in newness of life as a new creature. Your first step is to get out of your own way so he can raise you up to walk in this newness of life. And the motivating picture is, well, why should I do that? Because I love you this much. Because if I didn't spare my own son, what is there that I won't do for you? So follow me. And if that's not compelling enough to make you want to not be selfish, if that's not compelling enough to make you want to humble yourself, then it's not going to happen. But God's prayer is you would see it with humble eyes and fresh eyes and say, you know what? If you're willing, if you love me that much, then I will come. What's your invitation song? I peeked over it. I marked the beneath the cross. Look at 270. I was peeking at this one early too. So God the Father gave his son for you. What does he ask from us in return? What is the price? We know there's no amount of good works. We know we've been redeemed, not by our own works, but by the precious. So what do we do? What do we offer? What do I have to offer? Because all I found by gazing at the cross and beneath the cross of Jesus is my unworthiness. That's all I've got to offer. So what do I have to offer? Give me your heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers, wherever you are, gratefully trust me and give me your heart. Give me your heart, says the Savior of men. Calling in mercy again and again. He doesn't just knock once. As long as there's breath in your lungs, he will continue to knock. Turn now from sin, from evil depart. Have I not died for you? Give me your heart. Give me your heart, says the Spirit divine. All that thou hast to my key, just turn it all over to me. Cast all your cares upon. Give him all of it. He can handle it. He can take it. He wants to remove that burden. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Make full surrender. And give me your heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world He would draw thee apart. He will transfer you from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved light. So, will you? Does He have yours this morning? Have you offered it? Are you continuing to offer it? If we as your church family can encourage you in some way to do that more fully, to more fully surrender, to help you walk, if we can pray for you to get obstacles out of the way so you can come all the way to the cross, that's what we're here to do as together we stand and while we sing.